Greet you in the precious name of Jesus this morning. It's a great privilege to have a master that we can serve. It's a great privilege to be servants of the King. And today, I trust it will be a joy for each of us to look into His Word. And I invite you to turn with me to chapter 3 in Colossians. You may or may not recall that the last time I spoke here, we talked about family relationships. As it relates to the husband to the wife, and the relationship of the wife and of the children, and today we would like to look at the five verses, Colossians 3:22 through chapter 4, verse 1. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So, as I mentioned, today we want to be looking at employee-employer relationships. Try to evaluate a little bit where we are as a congregation, and in my calculations, taking the men of the church here, roughly 2/5 of the men are currently self-employed. About 2/5 are employed by someone else, and the other approximately 1/5 are do a combination of their own business and part-time employment. And then, of course, it's also interesting to notice that most of the retirees are were self-employed earlier. However, what we're looking at is we look at employee-employer relationships. I'm not talking just to the men. Realize that there are obviously also women who are employees and homemakers. And in a general sense, we are all the servants of Christ. And so we want to look at a number of different things. Look at relationships as it relates to our being servants of Christ, look at the bigger picture, and then try to visualize a bit how it may have been to the group that Paul was writing to in Colossians. I believe that as we look at the scripture, and I will use basically this scripture for my outline, as a result of this scripture, it is imperative that servants obey with a singleness of purpose that fears God, to serve the Lord heartily. Remember that God rewards and punishes absolutely impartially, that masters should provide what is fair, what is equal, and be aware of their own heavenly master. So first of all, we'll look at the thing of servants a bit. Now, there are many different types of servants and service listed in Scripture. For example, there was like the trusted employee that Abraham had. Abraham said unto the eldest servant of his house, the one that ruled over all that he had, he talked to him, and he put him in charge of the very special task of getting a wife for Isaac. we have the Hebrews had servants, and we have the story in Exodus 21, where if they bought a Hebrew servant, they were to serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, the year of freedom, they should be able to go out free. But if he were married, then his wife were not to go out, and if he would have had children, then the wife and the children would be the property of the master or the owner. But if the servant would say, "No, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I don't want to go free," then in verse 6 of Exodus 21, it says, "Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And so here was the case where there was a servant who had been purchased, but then later chose to serve voluntarily. We have other cases of servanthood. For example, Gehazi was a personal servant to Elisha. We have the case of the Gibeonites, who chose to enslave themselves to the Israelites rather than to be killed. We have that story in Joshua 9. Then we also have the case of perhaps being a servant or like as a disciple or potential successor, such as Joshua was to Moses or Elisha to Elijah. We see quite a few references to servant or servants in Scripture. Often it does refer to a slave. Metaphorically, we could say it is one who gives himself up to another's will, whose service is used in extending and advancing his cause among men. Someone who is devoted to another to the disregard of his own interests. Now, this service or servanthood, you see, could be voluntary or involuntary. It could be paid or unpaid. It could be temporary or permanent. And the difference between a servant and a slave is not all that clear in biblical writings, as it is in perhaps in the more modern slave situations. And in some ways, the lines aren't quite as clear in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament. Now, it is interesting then that both the Old Testament and the New Testament include regulations for institutions such as slavery and divorce, which may have come about as a result of the hardness of their hearts. And while we don't see Scripture condemning slavery, God gave some divine principles that relate to how masters should treat their slaves. And those principles, when followed, I believe, eventually brought masters to then release their slaves. But what all the different models have in common, whether it's slavery or servanthood, is that there's the existence of a superior, of like an employer or owner, overseer, to serve, and there is a task that needs to be done. Servants are called upon to have an attitude of deference to their superiors, to seek their benefit rather than to be self-seeking, to be obedient and useful. Colossians 3:22 says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." And it's fascinating that there's the parallel scripture in Ephesians that is so nearly the same. Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And it goes on further. In Titus 2:9 it says, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again." And I suppose when it says not answering again, it's saying, well, don't talk back. Don't talk back to your boss. Furthermore, he says, not purloining, which purloining is kind of a word that we don't use currently. I think it has the meaning of embezzlement, not giving away or privately selling or wasting the master's goods. And we just recognize that in many businesses and stores, pilfering by employees is a real problem. And this is not to be done. Exhort servants to, in verse 10, not purloin, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. The word that's used here, purloining, is also used in Acts 5:2, where it talks about how when Ananias and Sapphira sold part of their property, they kept part of it and laid the rest at the apostles' feet. So it has the appearance of everything being there, but not everything being there. In fact, in the old world system of slavery and or servanthood, this type of fraud was so common that there was a similarity between the word that means thief and the word that means a servant. And so that shows how common that problem was. Well, the advice here for Christians is that servants obey in all things. But one of the qualities that we see that are most asked for as it relates to servanthood is faithfulness. There's probably a dozen references that talk about faithfulness. And I think some of this is encapsulated in 1 Corinthians 4:2, where it says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" And so I believe that at a very basic level, it is important for the employee to be faithful, and to be faithful in that which is least, to give attention to details, and to work with integrity. The servants are asked to obey, not just with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. I think that means not just working when the foreman is watching. And I'm sure that there is always, there's just naturally the inclination to work a little bit harder if you know you're being watched. But I believe that faithfulness means being aware that the Lord is watching, and that it's important that what you do is as unto the Lord. I think also the important, as we look at employee-employer relationships on the employee side, is the second mile principle. In Matthew 5:41, it says, "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." And I know that I've often looked at this in the context of the Roman soldier who has a burden to carry, and he asks someone to carry that burden for a mile. Well, Christ was saying, okay, if you're asked to carry a burden 1 mile, take it two. Now, the word, the context here on compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, goes back actually to a Persian origin where, or perhaps I'll just read what it says here, and I'm not sure which where I got this now. The word is of Persian origin. I think this is talking about compel thee to go a mile, compel. The word is of Persian origin and means public couriers or mounted messengers who were stationed by the king of Persia at fixed localities with horses ready to use to send royal messages from one to another. So if a man is passing such a post station, an official may rush out and compel him to go back to another station to do an errand for the king. This was called impressment into service. And this type of thing is what was done, for example, when Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross of Christ. You see, the first mile is the mile of duty, but joy comes in the second mile, and I think this relates not only in our service to our employer, but it also relates in our service to the Lord. joy always comes in the second mile. I believe, you see, the first mile is the mile of drudgery. The first mile is what is done because that's what you have to do. But when we do more than we are asked to, there is where the Lord intends for the joy to come. Paul in Galatians said, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." So he was saying that the point is not just to please men, although it is important that we try to work toward the best interests of our employer, but we need to remember that we are working as to the Lord. 1 Peter 2:18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward." And in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." Then we come to that we obey not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. You see, the singleness of heart means that I have a single intention, that is to do right without looking any further. When we have singleness of heart and singleness of focus, we want to do what is right, regardless of the consequences. We want to fear God, and we act from this from this principle. I'm not sure exactly how fearing God relates to all of this, but I've been challenged with thinking about the issue of fear a little bit more recently. One is overcoming, for example, the fear of failure. And some of this relates back to how, do we fear God or do we fear failure? You see, I'll give a few thoughts here that I gleaned from Neil Anderson, who said, "The fearful ask, what do I stand to lose if I do? The fearless ask, what do I stand to gain if I do and lose if I don't?" Now you see, when Israel was confronted with Goliath, Goliath came out there, he marched in front of them for 40 days, and he said, ranted and raved against the Israelites, challenged them to come out to a duel, and said whoever would overcome him would, whoever would overcome would be the victor. And so for the Israelites there, their fear of failure kept them from going out against the giant. Well, David, he reasoned, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So he reasoned, "I would gain a lot, and Israel will be disgraced if I don't." So you see, the Israelites had seen the giant in relation to themselves, but David saw the giant in relationship to God. He compared the giant to God, and he knew that the Lord could and would deliver him. But now, we also with this, we will also say that we recognize that Scripture records a lot of failures. You see, Moses struck the rock in anger, and he failed to reach the promised land. Elijah slew 450 prophets, and then ran away from Jezebel like a coward. We had Peter who said, "Oh, I won't deny you, Lord," and then denied him three times. And we could even say that David killed Goliath, but then later slept with Bathsheba and brought great pain to his family. And so the Bible records these failures that happened. And perhaps many of the heroes that are mentioned in Hebrews 11 would be considered failures by today's standard, except they were commended for their faithfulness. And you see, to stumble and to fall is not failure, but it's to stumble and fail to get up again that is failure. If we stumble and say, "Well, I was pushed," and then fail to get up again, that is failure. We fail others when we don't assume our responsibility in the body of Christ. And there are different types of failure. There is moral failure, and there is the failure to meet certain objectives. But if we sin, if we confess our sin, we can receive his cleansing and forgiveness and get up from where we have fallen. And so I think it's appropriate to say that a mistake is never a failure unless we fail to learn from it. Those who are afraid to fail never try, and that is the greatest failure of all. So letting the fear of failure control us is like putting our car in reverse and jamming on the brake. We can reduce our losses, but we never accomplish anything to the glory of God. And just as it indicated in the most recent Calvary Messenger, the fruit is always out on the end of the limb. Unless we're going to go out, we won't get it. So success is 90% attitude and 10% aptitude. And we do well to fear God and not fear circumstances. You see, we surrender control of our lives to anything that we fear above God. But if we fear the Lord, we have self-control. Fearing God is an act of worship because we're recognizing the supremacy of Him above all others. So let us, as employees, serve God in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. We can compare this principle with King Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 31:21 says, "And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered." And Hezekiah certainly did a lot in the work of the Lord. Romans 12:11 admonishes us to not be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." That we had that here earlier in this passage. And in Ecclesiastes 9, "And whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." And so doing work well and with enthusiasm shows respect to the employer. Doing it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Now, in 1 Timothy, we have this word from Paul. "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." And so Paul is saying, now, you need to teach, you need to exhort, that servants should count their masters worthy of all honor, and that they should not despise them, but rather do them service. And I guess I just admit to being troubled in my spirit if I hear someone make disparaging remarks about his employer. Now, I recognize that employers are human, and we often make mistakes. But I would encourage you that work for someone that you can be loyal to, and it is shameful to the name of Christ to be disrespectful toward your employer. Strong words, but I also have some strong words for the employers. "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." As it says in Romans, "For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." See, the Lord wants to be our reward. And I think one of the important things that we need to remember is that in all of this, whether we work for someone else or someone works for us, that we are doing it as unto the Lord. When the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision, he said, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then in Ruth, we have these words, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." And in Proverbs, the wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. And then in the Beatitudes, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Ephesians 6:8, the companion passage that I referred to earlier, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And in Hebrews, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of the reward. Moving on then into verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. I think if there is one thing to me that is key in this whole thing as it relates to relationships, coming or going, it is that with God there is no respect of persons. Now, when he talks about the wrong that is being done here, it's not clear to me whether he's talking about the master or the slaves. You see, the Lord favors the master no more than the slave. It's true of either, can be interpreted of both. He shall receive back the wrong which he did. This is just the general law of life with God, and it's fair and square. For there is no respect of persons with God. In James, we are entreated, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. There is the law of sowing and reaping, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that is universal. And I think that has to do with, there is absolutely no exceptions to that. The fruit is in the fruitage is in the seed itself. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reach. He shall also reap. You see, God is the righteous judge, and he will revenge the wrong, every wrong, whensoever, and by whomsoever it is done. He will revenge it impartially. He will revenge it proportionally. It will be just retribution according to the wrong done. Shall be rendered to everyone by the righteous and just God. And I believe that whether we're an employee that is faithful or not faithful in the little things, whether we are the employer, God is the righteous judge. And in the day of judgment, the playing field is leveled. There will be that time that is talked about in Revelation 6. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bond man and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And so Peter says, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So as we look at these things, as a result of this scripture that we have seen, it is imperative that servants obey with a singleness of purpose that fears God, that serve the Lord heartily, that we remember that God rewards and punishes absolutely and impartially. Now next, the masters are addressed. I'm not sure why there's a chapter break there. I'm choosing to go beyond that chapter break. Go to verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have a master in heaven. That which is just and equal. Now, the condition of slavery in New Testament times was just wretched in the extreme. I believe it was awful. They had no rights. They could appeal to no law. They could not expect justice nor equity. But God is asking the masters, treat your slaves with justice and equity. Give them proper food, proper clothes, due rest. Expect an appropriate amount of work. And don't treat your servants as though God had made them of inferior blood to yourself. The servant was not to be treated as a thing or as property. He is a man. He is a man who can be a redeemed man, an immortal man. He is one for whom Christ died. And Christ did not die for chattel or for things. And so the master and the servant are on a level. Both are sinners. Both will stand before the judgment seat of God. The one will not be admitted to heaven because he is a master, nor the other thrust to hell because he is a slave. But both, if our Christians, can enjoy entrance into the heavenly kingdom. And if neither give themselves, then eternal punishment is the doom. And so, and some of these thoughts were coming from the Barnes commentary, and I'll just read what he says yet as it relates to the yoke of slavery. He says, considerations like these will, if they have their proper influence, produce two effects. One, they will lighten the yoke of slavery while it continues and while it may be difficult to remove it at once. If the master and slave were both Christians, even if the relation continued, it would be rather a relation of mutual confidence. The master would become the protector, the teacher, the guide, the friend. The servant would become the faithful helper, rendering service to whom he loved and to whom he felt himself bound by the obligations of gratitude and affection. But secondly, notice, however, this attitude or feeling would soon lead to emancipation. And so there's something that within us that repels to the idea of a Christian being held in property to another. And it goes on to say, so long as a slave is regarded as a chattel or a mere piece of property, like a horse, so long men endeavor to content themselves with the feeling that he may be held in bondage. But the moment it is felt that he is a Christian brother, a redeemed fellow traveler to eternity, a joint heir of life, that moment a Christian should feel there is something that violates all the principles of his religion in holding him as a slave, in making chattel for that of which Christ died, in buying and selling like a horse or an ox, a child of God and an heir of life. And so, eventually, Christianity did away with the evil of slavery in the Roman Empire. And if it would have prevailed, it would have banished it from the entire earth. So, and I believe that there is something that speaks to this point. We could ask, well, why didn't Paul speak out against the social injustice that was present in this time in what was happening with in slavery and in unpaid servanthood and such. But I believe that what happened rather is that the Lord gave some very basic principles on how masters should treat their slaves, and when those were carried to their normal extension, then that eliminated the problem. So as we look at employers, first of all, we're asked to give unto your servants that which is equal. Leviticus 19:13 says, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until morning. And so here it's saying, pay when it's time. And in this case, it must have been a daily thing. In the evening, they were paid for having worked that day. I guess nowadays, it's more often on a two-week cycle. Deuteronomy 24:14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, neither he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. And so the Lord was very clear that you must pay when it's time. Pay what is just, and pay what is equal. We see how that in Nehemiah's time, the Israelites had greatly gone back against some of the principles that had been set out in Deuteronomy, and they were taking the children of those who couldn't pay their debts as their servants, Nehemiah used some very strong language and took some very strong measures to restore the sense of what was right there. James talks about how that the masters who kept back what was owed their servants by fraud, how that the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And so the Lord hears when we fail to not give to our employees what is just and what is equal. For with what measure, with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. It's a simple principle. Given, it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. And I realize that there are different industries, there are different levels of earning capacity within different enterprises, but I believe the principle stays the same. And in 1 Timothy 5:21, I charge thee before God and Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another and doing nothing by partiality. We are equal in Christ. And the third thing that employers are to remember is that you have a master in heaven. In the companion passage in Ephesians 6:9, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Forbearing, threatening. I'm not sure what that means, but I think it might mean not trying to motivate by fear. Believing in the employees, giving them the training they need, and appealing to them to do their best. Appealing to their sense of goodwill and believing that they can accomplish what needs to be done. I believe that to forbear threatening means we do not motivate by fear. I think most ideal is where there is a sense of mutual respect. You see, when Boaz came from Bethlehem and he came out into the field where his helpers were harvesting, he said, "The Lord be with you." His helpers answered, "The Lord bless thee." And there is just no substitute for mutual respect. I think it is imperative. And I think that as we, as employers, we need to try to be creative in how we can appeal to a sense of integrity and stewardship in our employees. How we can appeal to the employees' best, how we can encourage a team spirit, giving employees the incentive to work well because they want to. And then there are those times when those awful mistakes are made. I believe that those can be used as learning opportunities and as opportunities to build loyalty, to learn from the mistakes and try to move forward. And I mentioned here, I think the second mile principle comes into play here, is that we go the second mile, we do the best that we can. But it is just simply, I suppose there are many, many ways and directions we could have or should have gone with this. But I'm hoping that just looking at some of these ideas and principles will give you a place to give you some things to think about and place to make further applications. I believe it is important, if not imperative, that servants obey with a singleness of purpose that fears God, serve the Lord heartily, remember that God rewards and judges absolutely impartially, that employers provide what is fair, what is equal, aware of their own heavenly master. Let us seek to serve him faithfully within the context of knowing that our Lord will supply our needs and provide what he has for us. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you, the righteous judge, and we know that you, through your word,
can discern the thoughts and intents of every heart. And you know and understand our ways. And you know in how many different kinds of situations we find ourselves in, whether we are employed or are employing, whether we are called to, or the different ways in which we may be called to serve. We just know that you understand each of these. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to think on these principles, think on your word, and understand how you would have us live. We just want, we want us to live out of lives of praise and fear to you, knowing that you are the righteous judge, you are the master over us all, and before you we are equal. And so we want to treat each other with dignity and respect that you alone can provide and give. We ask for your grace to continue to work in us and to show us your way more clearly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Laverne. I realize that it may have been just as easy for you to have preached this message had you not been an employer in some ways. And but yet, most of us are either employers or then employees. And so probably isn't easy to preach it on both sides necessarily. I am. I would like to make a few comments and open it up for others of you to respond. Brother Laverne referred to the second mile principle. And he mentioned the first mile, that is the call of duty, can just seem sort of like drudgery. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul actually sort of addresses that question when he says to do it not as, let me just read it. It says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Is the idea. It seems to me, you're fearing God, it seems to me that he sort of says, put that second mile principle to work the first mile already. Because that's who we're trying. It says we are serving, as we are serving God. And he also mentioned, I might just mention this, that, he mentioned the fact that it's important that there's a value for each other. And if we understand the value of each other, roles don't determine our value before God. They simply are the way God has designed for things to work, that there are different roles for different people. I liked that that idea, that input. Another thing to remember, I think, is that work is not, or the mandate to work is not a result of the curse. The principle of work and doing work was established before the fall. Now, lethargy and drudgery are a result of the curse. And so, if we can separate those, if we can sort of understand that work is honorable, but it's not a result of our fallenness that we have to work. Some of the things that come with it, the sweat of the brow and some of those things, I mean, to earn our living that way are a result of the curse. And I found this very helpful, very interesting, and I thank you, Laverne, for the way that you have led our thoughts in this. I'd like to open it up to others of you who would like to perhaps make some comments before we close. Josh.
I appreciate the encouragement that our mistakes are not failure, but not getting up again is failure. In the past week or two, I've really been feeling like I blew it. And God, how can you make something good out of this mess? And but I want to be faithful to continue on and to do to try again. Thank you, Laverne.
Thank you, Josh, and the Lord bless you as you pick up and move on. I'm reminded of something. Josh brings this up. Go ahead and pass it on to Harvey. I'll come back to it later. Go ahead, Harvey.
Well, it's interesting that I found truth in the same thing that Josh pointed out, that and I think of this as I work with people that that have become a failure, and it's something that I want to emphasize more. I just would just like to say this. I think it was a well-balanced message, and I was amazed at the many, many different ways that Laverne went with this, and thank you, Laverne, for your efforts. I might have said something that I not said something that I should have at would have had there been time at the sharing time. But I had a call last night from my daughter in Texas, which is she's there because of the great grandson, and he had a weak spell yesterday, and they thought he probably wouldn't make it, but I guess he did because they didn't report back. And so you might remember us in prayer as we continue to have this in our family. Mm-hmm. And another thing that's happening this week that maybe people would like to be aware of, and that is my granddaughter Miranda from Minnesota will be coming and staying a few weeks here. She will be staying with Laverne and Rebecca, and pray for me as you think about it as I face these things.
Thank you, Harvey, for opening yourself up. What both Josh and Harvey said about failure, I think one of the things that is so easy for us to do is when there is failure, when there is a mistake, the temptation is to ask who did it and lay blame on the person. I had a little incident when I worked for Daniel Bontrager in Indiana. We did millwright work, and that involved repairing elevator legs and so forth. And one night we worked through the night, and we always opened the top of the elevator leg so in case there was an explosion, it could blow out the top instead of blow out the that is a dust explosion. And so I had opened that up during the night, and about 2 weeks later, a fellow employee asked, "David, did you ever close that lid?" I couldn't remember if I had or not. Well, he said, apparently not, because a very heated customer called Daniel and unleashed on Daniel, for they had dumped about a ton of soybean meal out on the roof of another building because of my failure. Of course, I felt bad, and couldn't wait till Daniel comes around to talk to him about to apologize. And when Daniel came around, I said, "Daniel, I'm going to apologize for that mistake I made." He said, "What mistake do you mean?" And he was trying to search his brain as to what I was talking about. Well, I said that the head house, I forgot to close that lid. Oh, he laughed. He said, "The customer got over it." That was all he ever said. And the lesson I took away from that was that it's not that important to fix blame, it is to fix the problem. And now, obviously, when there's repeated mistakes, it's good to talk about what can we do to avoid mistakes. But just a lesson for me, and sometimes I remember it, sometimes I don't. Who else would like to make some comments yet? Well, if there are no other comments, I think that to come back to what Laverne had mentioned earlier